Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. So we watched Cinderella, the movie, last week. I never did see the 1950 animated version because I was a boy and because we didn't have DVDs or even VCRs growing up. But in January, when I saw the trailer for the new Cinderella movie, and when I saw that the lead was being played by Rose from Downton Abbey, I said, we gotta go, and we did. We usually don't go to the theater, the screen's kind of small, but we went to the theater, and it was a great movie. And there are several Lutheran seminaries, about 20 Lutheran seminaries in the U.S. Two of them are ours, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, and St. Catherine's in Edmonton Lutheran Church of Canada. And the rest of them are mostly ELCA and small Lutheran church bodies with like five pastors and a bishop. They are Lutheran, and they all have the name Lutheran, but they don't all teach exactly the same thing. And many of the teachings of those different seminaries are different to the extreme, like us and the ELCA seminaries, for example. And seminary, if you didn't know, is a school that you go to after 4 years of college, and our two seminaries teach pretty much the same thing, but not exactly. And you go to seminary if you want to be a pastor. The two seminaries, Fort Wayne and St. Louis, have their own nuances. They teach the same teachings, doctrine, but have a different focus, a different emphasis on some subjects. And if you talk to a Missouri Synod pastor for very long, you can usually get a feel for where that guy went to seminary, St. Louis or Fort Wayne. And that's not unusual in church things. Not everybody in every church body believes exactly the same things, and all are nuanced and focus on and emphasize different things. That's probably neither good nor bad. We just do. Modern Judaism is similar to American Lutheranism in that there are three distinct brands within Judaism. The three main branches of modern American Judaism are Orthodox, they're very strict, and on the other end, liberal, the name says it all, and the conservative Jews are somewhere in between. And then, of course, there are the Hasidim, the ones who look like ZZ Top, and a lot of Jewish people who are just not very religious, like some Christians, like some Lutherans. And that's not a new thing in Judaism. In the time of Jesus, there were several different, we would call them schools of thought, rabbis, teaching many of the same things with a different focus or nuance. And one of the differences was their teaching on divorce, and their differences were more than just nuance or focus or emphasis. The question being asked then was this question: what are the legitimate legal grounds for a divorce? Under what circumstances were you allowed to divorce somebody? And in those days, women would not divorce men in Judea, in Palestine. The husband would divorce the wife, never the other way around. So the question, when is it okay for a husband to put away his wife, to divorce her? And the group led by Rabbi Hillel said that adultery, if she committed adultery, that was the only legitimate grounds for divorce. The group led by Rabbi Shammai was a little bit more liberal. A man could divorce his wife, they said, for a lot of different reasons, and probably the most trivial reason being if she burns your meal. If she burns your meal, that's grounds for divorce. And between those two extreme polars were many other opinions about the proper grounds for divorce. And that's the background for the question posed by the Pharisees to Jesus, who came up in order to test him, asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And that verb there, the word test, it's translated, means that the question had a little bit of an edge to it. These men are not seeking to learn from the teacher, but they are asking this legal question to test him. If you want to know what it means when they ask a question to test Jesus, just think of almost any interview you've ever seen, where the interviewer pokes around with questions, hoping to produce the gotcha moment that could launch a journalistic career. Sam Donaldson is famous because of Ronald Reagan. And Ed Henry was unknown before he started asking questions to test Barack Obama. They wanted to test Jesus, and they did not expect the answer that they got, and they did not get the answer that they wanted, and he tosses the ball right back into their court and asks them a question, one to which they should know the answer. He asks them, "What did Moses command you? What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed for a man to write a certificate of divorce and to put her away." Indeed, Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. We call it the Pentateuch. We call it the Torah, the law. And very early on in the first book, Genesis, on the sixth day, Moses tells us God created Adam. And then out of Adam, he created Eve. We read about it just a few minutes ago. Were you aware of that true story, Adam and Eve? Were you aware? Yeah, it's a very well-known true story, even to people who don't know much about the Bible. Most people know about Adam and Eve. And yet, when Jesus asked these men who were Pharisees, well-educated, theologians, been to seminary, what Moses said about divorce, they instead quote a rather obscure passage from Deuteronomy, which is also written by Moses, and not many people are familiar with Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, and you probably never even heard it quoted once. That's the one they quoted from Deuteronomy. Israel were in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years in slavery, that's a long time. 400 years is a long time. If you go back 400 years, that takes us to the year 1650, 400 years ago. And a lot of water goes under a lot of bridges in 400 years. Moses tells us in Exodus that after 400 years, God remembered Israel. God remembered Israel. He remembered them. But Israel had all but forgotten about God. After 400 years, the Israelites had become largely, culturally, theologically, Egyptians. And that included their adopting the ancient Egyptian practices of marriage and divorce. The ancient Egyptians saw marriage as mostly a business transaction regulated by the government. People got married, and if one of the couple wanted to end the marriage, he or she could do that for any or no reason. It's the way the American legal system sees it for the most part. But just compensation did, of course, have to be made. So after 400 years, God remembered his covenant with Abraham and his descendants, the ones who were slaves in Egypt. When the Old Testament says that God remembered Israel, it meant that he was about to do something about it, and he does. And we get the plagues and Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea, Sinai, and the giving of the Ten Commandments into the Promised Land. They're scared of them giants and wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. You know, Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments. If he had been working with a blank slate when he brought those two slates down from Sinai, it might have gone better. But he wasn't working with a blank slate. He was working with Israelites who were culturally, religiously, theologically Egyptian. So Moses could point to that commandment, "You will not commit adultery," which means don't do that. And as Luther notes in the Small Catechism, don't get divorced. But that wasn't the way that many of them rolled. They were culturally and theologically Egyptians, and Egyptians could divorce for any and no grounds. In the ancient Egyptian matter, it was a practice they had a hard time breaking. A wife would overcook the manna or burn the fried quail, and the husband would say to her, "I divorce you." And that was it. That meant, get out now, and don't let the tit flap hit you on the way out. And then after a while, he might want to go fetch her back. But maybe she had married another man in the meantime, kind of like a lot of the Cops episodes. Recognizing what was going on, trying to make the best of a bad situation, Moses said in Deuteronomy 24, even though you shouldn't be doing what you're doing, at least put it in writing if you're going to divorce your wife, and you shouldn't be doing that, so that we can keep some sense of order in our society. It's the way America used to be with these things. By the way, when we talk about Old Testament laws, there are basically three categories. The moral law, which is the Ten Commandments, which are forever. Ceremonial law, which means the things they're supposed to do in the temple, the sacrifices and whatnot. Those don't count for us anymore. It's why we don't sacrifice animals on the altar here. We don't need to. We're not supposed to. And civil law, which was just what it says, civil law that applied to that time and place. Much of Deuteronomy are civil laws applicable to Old Testament Israel. And these ceremonial laws, again, don't apply to us. So anyway, by the time the expat Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, most of them had died. Most of them had died. And that seemed to have mostly taken care of the divorce problem. Most of them just died. And the children of those who had been delivered from Egypt were, in fact, a blank slate. And during those 40 years of wandering, they had been taught about Abraham and the rest of their ancestors. They had been taught about creation, and they had been taught the Ten Commandments. They had been taught from a young age that marriage is supposed to be for life and don't get divorced. And that seems to have pretty much taken care of the problem. Now, the Old Testament is familiar with the concept of divorce, and it talks about it in several places, but I was unable to think of or find by Googling even one instance of an Old Testament person divorcing another one. Now, some of them had too many wives, and some of them had way too many wives. Solomon comes to mind, but that's a problem of a different color. Divorce was not common. So these very learned Pharisees come to Jesus to test him, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And he says, what did Moses command you? And they quote that obscure passage written 1,500 years ago for that time and place. And why would you do that? Why would you quote that Bible verse? Yeah, we don't see people in divorcing in the Old Testament, but the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, is by this time 500 years ago. And the Israelite men at the time of Jesus had in fact taken to divorcing their wives, putting them away. They weren't as bad as the Romans. The Romans were really bad. But you did in fact have many rabbis speaking and teaching openly that if your wife burned your dinner, you can go ahead and divorce her. And some of these Pharisees were likely teaching that. And they seem to want to keep their options open when it comes to divorcing. And what did Jesus think? And using language from Exodus, words spoken about Pharaoh, Jesus tells them that for your hardness of heart, Moses wrote you this command. And then he tells them which passage penned by Moses they ought to be thinking of. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's the verse he's thinking about. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Two people, one of each gender, and it's not all that complicated. And you get away from that, and it gets very complicated very quickly, and it does, and it has. For this reason, shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we read this three times, that verse, three times, leaving and cleaving, three times in the wedding liturgy from Genesis, from Matthew, Mark, and from Ephesians. And in premarital, I will tell a man that if he's beginning a new family, his attention, his loyalty, etc., is to that new family first, and then all the rest. He's leaving his father and his mother, he's starting a new family, and everything else, all other relationships are secondary. And Jesus says, so there are no longer two, but one flesh. No longer two, but one flesh. And have you ever ripped off your arm or your leg, maybe a finger? Just grabbed a chunk of muscle out of yourself. You ever done that? Neither have I, but I'll bet it hurts. I bet it's painful. And finally, in case that wasn't clear, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder, let not man separate. So I wonder, what if you needed a 4x4 and only had 2x4s? You might glue the 2 2x4s together with wood glue or epoxy. And then you decide you didn't really need a 4x4, but you wanted your 2x4s back. What happened then? Or what if you baked a cake? Two layers with frosting in between, frosting on the top, and then you decided you really wanted a 2 1-layer cakes. In either case, you can do what you want to do. You can pull those 2x4s apart that you glued together. You can pull those 2 layers of cake apart from each other. You can do that, but it's not going to be pretty. God is the one who has done the joining together, and no man, no husband, no wife, no other person is supposed to rip that one flesh apart. It's very hurtful when that happens, painful. So there's your list of causes for divorce. Now, if you ask most Lutheran Church Missouri Synod pastors, you know this well, under what circumstances can you divorce? They will list adultery and desertion, and that's pretty cut and dry. That's a pretty clear list. Jesus doesn't make a list. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. When is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, they ask? Don't do that, he says. Now we get that adultery and desertion from the so-called exception clause in Matthew. Greek term there is eimeporneia. You can don't get divorced except for porneia. And what that means is that if you're married to a person who you're not able to be married to, then get divorced from that person. For example, if your current spouse has another wife, or two, or three, or if your wife decides that she likes girls instead, or if your husband decides that he likes men or boys and the like, and most of the times it's pretty clear why you almost have to get a divorce, some things you just can't work with. And those are the things that you ought to divorce for. I know couples who have come back from adultery. It's not easy. It's hard. I know couples who have come back from desertions. That's pretty easy. Just go back. Having said that, sometimes people make choices that leave them having to choose between the less bad choice or the more bad choice. And we know those people. Some are divorced, which is never a good thing, never an easy thing. Often the best of bad choices, but it's not unforgivable. So the law says, don't do that. And it's pretty firm about that. Don't do that. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them, and it says they. Just who were the they who brought the children? Well, it's not important who they were, but whoever they were, it was Christians. It was the disciples who want to bar the children from being with Jesus. Now, he talked several times about how Jesus often tried to avoid the crowds, but not the children. Not the children. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." And the translations all like that word indignant, but I don't like it on two counts. First of all, the word indignant is like the word offended. Those words really don't mean anything. And besides that, the word means that Jesus was angry. He was angry that these Christians were not letting these children come to him. He was angry. Specifically, it means that I can't believe you're doing this right now. You really think I'm going to allow you to shoo those children away like so many pesky flies? If you recall, it has only been 2 weeks ago that these same people were talking about who is greater. And in response to that, Jesus took a child and said what he said. And last week he talked about the little ones who believe in me, and he said what he said. And now he says, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. Maybe Peter Pan was onto something, huh? And a pleasant surprise, Daisy from Downton was also in the movie Cinderella. She was one of the stepsisters. I don't know if you call them evil or just kind of misguided. And if you know the story, then you know about the glass slipper. And it was very entertaining to watch Daisy from Downton and the other young ladies try to slip their feet into the glass slipper. It just didn't fit. Their feet did not fit, and no matter how hard they tried, the slipper was never going to fit. And that's the world we live in after the fall into sin. We want things to be perfect, but they never are. That's not the world we live in. We try hard, but marriage is hard. We try hard, but the children grow up and start making their own choices. We try hard. And living as sinners in a sinful world, there are some things, many things, that are just never going to be right. And sometimes we're just left with bad choices. The good news, the gospel. Thanks be to God for his Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world to repair this broken world, to fix it. He sees his bride, the church. He gives his life for her, like any good husband will. And then he presents her to himself spotless, without blemish, and pure, and we are. In that church, children are produced who come to this baptismal font to have the cleansing waters of holy baptism applied to them. In this church, those children are nourished into adulthood by word and sacrament. In this church, they find sanctuary for an hour, on Sunday morning anyway, from the world, to go back out into that world after that hour, renewed in the understanding that God, our Father, is with us every hour, every minute of every day of our lives. And in that church, we're reminded of the angels and archangels and the company of heaven, those who have gone before us, with whom we share this meal on earth, with whom we will share it one day in heaven, the place where nothing will be broken ever. Everything will always be fixed forever. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus until life everlasting.
Amen.
This time we receive the offerings.